Okay, Elijah runs to the mountain of God, 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. Okay, so kind of give you a little background on where we're at. As we've been looking at, Elijah was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. All together they were Israel, but they kind of had a civil war. And so Elijah was sent to the northern kingdom, and they got into idolatry, and he was sent to confront that. He had a message to the king that says for the next period of time, it ended up being 3.5 years, it's not going to rain except at my word. It's interesting that the idols that the Israelites chose to serve, Baal, was supposed to be in charge of the rain. But I just want you to know that idols are not in charge of the rain. God is ultimately in charge of the rain. And when God wants it to rain, it's going to rain. And when God doesn't want it to rain, it's not going to rain, right? So anyway, he said it's not going to rain. And so Elijah, after about 3.5 years, was at the behest of God, was sent to confront the prophets of Baal and Asherah. There were 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And then there was a challenge made. We're going to put out two sacrifices. Y'all ask your God to rain down fire on the sacrifices. In other words, you can't have a bick, you can't have a lot, you know, whatever those sticks are. You're going to have to do it by faith and pray it down. And if your God answers, we'll believe that your God is God. But if he doesn't answer and I call down, ask God to intervene and fire comes down, then you'll know that the real God is Jehovah God. So they did that. And fire came down when Elijah prayed. It didn't come down for 6 hours when the false prophets were praying. Elijah prayed one prayer, fire came down. Everybody said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then Elijah began to tell the king, "You need to go up and eat because I hear the sound of an abundance of rain." We saw this last week. He prayed for rain to come. He'd already heard the prophetic word. The rain came. And so Elijah's on a high. He's like, "Oh man, this is awesome. God, he spoke. The fire came down. They killed the false prophets of Baal. And everything looked good." Now that's kind of the background. Now I'm going to jump into where I picked up. As we examine this chapter, I want us to note that many things in this text that Elijah are going through, for some reason, the Bible wants to paint a parallel between him and Moses. In the New Testament, there is a passage that links Moses and Elijah together when Jesus was on the mountain transfiguration in Luke 9, 28 and 36. It says, "It came to pass after 8 days that the Lord took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And so what I want to do is I want to look at this passage that we just read to you, and I want to look and see what are the correlations between Elijah and Moses and see what they'll speak to us and what we can learn from them. So the first thing I want us to notice in 1 Kings 19 and 3, under the heading of Elijah saw, it says, "When he," Elijah, "saw, he arose and ran for his life." Now, before we get into Elijah, I want to paint the parallel. First of all, this is also a reference to what happened in Moses' life. You see, Moses had been on the mountain of God, and he was on a high as well. 40 days, 40 nights, presence of God. God showed up, wrote down the laws on the stone tablets, and all of a sudden, the Lord says, "Hey, you need to get back down. Your people are rebelling." Rick That's the truncated version. Exodus 32:9, he came down off the mountain. It was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf, and he saw the people dancing. And when he saw that, the Bible says Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So all that time on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, when he came down, it's like, what's the use? And he broke the tablets, and there was no more record of what God had done in his life for those 40 days. It's like real high and then real low. So he saw the calf, he grew angry, and he set about to destroy the idol the Israelites were worshiping. And after doing so, he promptly left the camp and went back up on the mountain of Sinai to meet with God. Now, let's get back to Elijah. The Bible says in our text, when he saw that. So, Elijah saw a situation as well. When he came off the mountain, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Carmel, he thought he had already destroyed the idol that the Israelites were worshiping. Incredible victory, incredible high. Like Moses, when he got to Jezreel, the text says he saw. Some texts say that Elijah was afraid, but I don't believe that. I don't believe he was afraid. I think it's better translated the way it says in the original, when he saw. Why? Because I don't believe that Elijah, who had just faced down all these prophets, was now gripped with fear. Personally, I believe what Elijah was experiencing was analogous to a letdown. He had this incredible experience on the mountain of Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were spectacularly defeated and where the famine that had been over the land was completely broken. Now he supernaturally runs back to Jezreel, and the text basically says that. It was about 20 miles from where he was, and he outran a chariot of horses. The Spirit of God was on his life. I mean, incredible manifestation of God's power. And when he gets back to Jezreel, the first thing that happens is that his life is threatened by the queen of the land, Ahab's wife, Jezebel. Now, the reason I say that I believe he experienced a letdown is because I believe that when he got to the city where the king had his palace, in other words, this was the seat of governmental power, he thought that things would be different. Perhaps he thought the Lord would now be worshiped, him and him alone. Perhaps he thought his life and ministry would now be validated and accepted. But in a nutshell, that's not what happened. Instead, what he finds is that nothing has really changed. Jezebel, who is the figurehead for the present governmental administration, is still committed to Baal worship. Sounds like our present administration. Elijah himself is still on the wanted fugitive list. In other words, if he would have gone into the post office, they didn't tear his picture down, but they said, now we want him even more. Basically, all that Elijah may have thought in that time from coming from Mount Carmel to the city of Jezreel, to that place of governmental power, all that Elijah thought probably was going to happen, in a word, didn't. Proverbs 13:12, and I got this out of the Good News Verse Bible. It says, when hope is crushed, the heart is crushed. So, to me, Elijah's hopes are not only dashed, but they're crushed. His expectations have been robbed, and now the Bible says, not that he was afraid, but he sees it. Somehow he perceives and he saw what the situation really was. And so that brings us to our next point. Elijah is now in the wilderness. So Moses, remember we were talking about him and making a parallel between Moses and Elijah. So anyway, Moses in Exodus 34:28 went back up on the mountain. Now, he had originally been with God for 40 days and 40 nights and had eaten and drank nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that he'd gone on a 40-day fast sometimes we think that that's what happened. No, he was in the presence of God. In the presence of God, he didn't need food or drink. You say, can you prove that? Yeah. Whenever they put Aaron's rod that budded and it came from death to life because it had been put in the presence of God, you see, he had a staff. And the Lord wanted to prove to people that Aaron was the chosen leader. So he had 12 people put their staffs in the presence of God. And the one that budded, the one that came to life, a staff is a dead stick. Dead sticks don't come to life unless you put it in the presence of God, because God is resurrection life. And so when they put that dead stick in the presence of God, the one that God chose was reflected in when God did what only God can do, and he brought dead things to life. And so Aaron's rod budded, sprouted, and produced flowers. Different stages of life. And then God said, I want you to take that stick and put it in my presence, so it will always be a testimony to what I reveal to you today. And so when they put it in the presence of God, guess what? That stick didn't die. In the New Testament, whenever people wanted to know whether God was a God of resurrection, Jesus brought out the scripture that said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When people die, they don't just quit. They go into the presence of God. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God is a God who gives life. Okay, so Moses now went up on the mountain again for 40 days and 40 nights. How was he sustained when he neither ate bread nor drank water? Because he was in the presence of the one who gives life. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, just kind of as an aside, the first time God wrote on the tablets, this time Moses had to write on the tablets. So when Moses went back up the mountain, even though he had just come off without eating or drinking for 40 days, the scripture tells us that he was supernaturally sustained by God for another 40 days. Now let's get back to Elijah, and let's see the parallel here. Elijah is disappointed. And he's not, listen, I remember when I was a kid, and my dad, I was the older brother, and my dad was, my brother was, he's a little bit younger than me. I had two brothers, but one was more closer to my age than the other one was. And so my dad challenged us to a tennis match, and he said, whoever wins, I'll give a dollar, right? And so you're thinking, a dollar? Well, I was a kid, and back then a dollar went a lot farther than it does today. So anyway, we played, and my younger brother beat me, and I was disappointed. But it wasn't a lifelong disappointment. It wasn't a period of a season of disappointment. I was disappointed for the moment. You can be disappointed over certain things. Maybe Juan and Daniel, when y'all are putting up some drywall, and you put it up there, and you realize you cut it too short. You can be disappointed, right? But you don't stay in your disappointment. It's not a season of disappointment. But Elijah, this was more than just, ah, oh, man, and then we need to pull up our bootstraps. No, he actually went into a season of disappointment. It was bad. And so Elijah ran from the city. And when he ran from the city, he started making his way somewhere, and he started on this journey. And as he went on this journey, 1 Kings 19, 5 through 8 says, the angel of the Lord came back, had come the first time, and had fed him. Angel. This is the first recorded instance of angel food cake. Had fed him angel food cake and gave him something to drink, and he went to sleep, and then the angel comes back the second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and he ate, and he went in the strength of that food, get this, 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, what is Horeb, the mountain of God? It's another name for Mount Sinai. It's the same place that Moses had gone up the mountain after he had seen the Israelites. They were in the presence of God, experienced the presence of God, heard the voice of God, and the next thing you know, he comes down off the mountain, and they're fallen into idolatry, fallen into all sorts of revelry, sexual promiscuity, all these kind of things. And he went back on the mountain mad, angry. And now Elijah is going on a journey to the mountain of God. This is, to the Israelites, the place where God manifests himself, the place where God resides. Now, while taking place a little differently, we see that Elijah also was provided with a supernatural meal from God that sustained him for 40 days as he went back to the mountain of God, the same mountain Moses was on. My point is that Scripture is wanting us to see the similarities between these two men of God. That brings us to my third point, Elijah on the mountain. Now let's go back to Moses and look at him. So Moses, while he's in the presence of God, while he's writing down the commandments, the Lord is telling him, and please, you got to understand, God is not fickle. In a way, he is working with Moses to restore Moses. He knows what's in our hearts, so he knows what's going to take for us to get back to where we need to be. Moses is probably discouraged as well. Moses probably, is thinking to himself, man, these people, I'm tired of leading these people. We just went all the, every time something happens, they just go back to their old ways, and I know what Moses feels like. Because when I look in the mirror, I feel that way about the guy looking back at me. And sometimes I feel that way about some of y'all, when the Lord puts you on my heart, because you think you got it, you come up for prayer, we pray for you, something's happened, you've changed, we think you got it, and the next thing you know, you're going back to do the same stuff all over again. And it's discouraging. Anybody that's in ministry understands that. It doesn't mean we lose faith in you. It doesn't mean we don't love you. It doesn't mean we write you off. It's just like, how long is it going to take for them to get it? How long is it going to take for me to get it? So Moses is angry, goes back up on the mountain. God begins to work with Moses by saying, Moses, just let me kill them all. And I will raise up a new generation of people that come from you. And something clicks in Moses. Because you got to realize, Moses was trained to be a leader of people. He was trained to understand that people are important to a nation, to a country. He knew all that. And so when he said that, all of a sudden something snapped in Moses, and he said, no, God, don't do that. Now, was God going to kill all the people? I don't think so. But it brought up something in Moses, in the shepherd of the people, where he began to intercede for the people. Right? And then while he was in that process of restoration, see, when you begin to get into line with who God is and what he wants for your life, it opens your heart to receive from him. Then he began to realize, hey, I'm in the presence of God. And he says to himself, well, Lord, I got a different idea. Let me see your glory. And the Lord said, actually, he said, I want to see your face. And the Lord said, no one can see my face and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you see my glory. And so here's what he did. Exodus 33, 21 through 23, the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And by the word, that word cleft can also be, and it's understood by people as being a cave. It's important to where we're going. Have you ever felt like you were in a cave? Right? It's dark in there. But thank God, if you let him, God can protect you while you're in that cave until you come to a realization that he's never left you. That he loves you. And he is, and he will reveal his glory to you if you will look for him and allow him. So while on the mountain, Moses desired to see the glory of God. God told him to, he could not see his face, but he would place him in a cleft of a rock. And then when he went by, he would remove his hand and Moses could then see him. While the word here again is the word cleft, what we're really talking about is analogous to a cave. Why this is important is because when it comes to Elijah, which we're going to go to him now, we're going to see that Elijah was not being hidden by God, but he himself was hiding in a cave. And Scripture wants us to paint the parallel that it was the same cave that Moses had been in. So we're going to call it Elijah's cave, but it was originally Moses' cave. The Bible says in 1 Kings 19:9, and I just want you to know that wherever you're at, you may think, nobody else has been there before. But I want you to know that you're not the first person that God has rescued from a cave. You're not the first person that God has brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. In fact, it says in 1 Peter 5, because see, that's what the enemy wants you to believe. He lies to you and he tells you, well, God will do it for other people, but he won't do it for you. Or you're the only one. In fact, we're going to see that Elijah in a minute says, I'm the only one standing up for you. Is that true? No, it's not true. We'll see that here in a minute. But in 1 Peter 5, it reminded me of this scripture. It says 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then the Bible says, resist him. But that's not the part I wanted you to see. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not the only one that's ever been in a cave. You're not the only one that's ever had a letdown. You're not the only one that has ever felt like everybody has abandoned you. You're not the only one that has ever felt like you just want to give up and die. Moses probably felt that way, but for sure, Elijah felt that way. And so he went back to the same cave that Moses was in. The text does not say a cave, but it says the cave. You see, when we translate it, we don't get the full impact of the Hebrew, but in Hebrew it says he went back to the cave. When it uses the word the, there has to have a reason for saying that. Why does it use the word the? Because it was the cave that people knew about. Which cave would that text be referring to? I didn't read the text. He went into a cave. And actually we say the cave, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Which, by the way, can reference to the garden whenever Adam and Eve had sinned. And the Bible says they went and hid themselves and tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. And God comes into the garden and he says, hey, where'd you go? Where are you? Did God know where they were? Of course he knew where they were. Did God know why Elijah was there? Of course he knew why Elijah was there. But sometimes he has to call out to us and we have to be able to respond where we're at. So it was the same word cleft that Moses was hidden in by God himself. So Elijah went back to the same cave Moses was in. Moses was being hidden in the cave so he could ultimately and would ultimately see the glory of God. Elijah was in the same cave, and what we're going to see with Elijah is that God would also reveal his presence to him as well and bring Elijah to a place where he was back in the game. Elijah's interaction with God. So Moses, as we told you before, we kind of touched on a little bit. Moses, while he's up on the mountain, begins to intercede. Moses returned to the Lord for Exodus 32, 31 through 32. Oh, these people have committed a great sin, have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. When Moses went back up on the mountain, he wasn't in the same place that Elijah was at. Sometimes we look around and we try to make parallels, but we're not the same. We go through the same battles, but we don't go it through the same way. We don't go through them the same way. Because I'll be honest with you, we all have strengths and weaknesses. And your strengths are not always my strengths, and my strengths are not always your strengths. So even though we're going through the same battle, we don't always respond the same way. Moses basically responded by interceding for the people. He began to cry out to God on behalf of the people that he had been leading out of Egypt, and he makes his appeal to God to show mercy and pardon the people and to lead them once again into that which he had promised Abraham that he would do all those years ago. And as a result of his intercession, God did forgive the people and once again led them towards the promised land of Canaan with Moses at the lead. Now let's look at Elijah. Moses interceded, but what we find with Elijah is that Elijah pleaded. 1 Kings 19, 9 through 10. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left. And they want to take my life too. Now, I took some liberties with the text, but this is what the text is saying. When it comes to Elijah, when he talks to God, he doesn't seem to me like he's interceding for the people at all. He's making a case for why the people are no good. We're all different. And I want to tell you something. Depends on when you catch me. Sometimes when you catch me, I'm all for you, and I'm interceding for you. And sometimes you may be catching me and saying, I ain't praying for them. I'm just a regular person like you. Thank God I don't stay there, right? Thank God I don't stay there, right? And, you know, at least I'm like, not like with some of y'all who are like, man, I don't like that pastor anymore. I'm going to another church. I don't have that option. And I want to tell you something. If you don't give yourself that option, you might find yourself being healed of more stuff than what you are. Because most of the time, when you get healed, is when you have to battle through the difficulties. But when you find an easy way out, you just carry the same problems with you wherever you go. Well, I'm going to go down the street where there's a better church, a more perfect church. Well, as soon as you get there, it won't be perfect anymore. So anyway, what it looks like to me is Elijah's only interested in pleading his case and somehow interceding with God for his own life, not the life of the people. I'm sure he wanted God to say, yeah, you're right. You know what? I'm going to protect you. They ain't going to hurt you. I'll take care of them. That's not what happened. Right now, I don't think Elijah had any consideration for the people he was sent to at all. Yet in this situation, we will see that God will somehow reorient Elijah and get him back into the fray as a servant of God, but also as a servant for the very people that he's not very happy with right now. And that brings us to our fifth point, Elijah experiences God. I'm just going to stop here for a minute and just tell me my history. This was not the first church I pastored. I actually was a youth pastor, associate pastor, associate/youth. Made me feel better. I was basically a youth pastor. And then I wanted to pastor. I felt like I wanted to pastor on my own. So I went to church, and it was in Pearland, actually. And the church is still in existence, but it has a different name. And I pastored there for 5 years. And after 5 years, there was a lot of bad experiences on both sides. I wasn't good for them after 5 years, and they weren't good for me after 5 years. I tend to, since I was a leader, I'm going to say most of it was my fault, right? But I was in a bad place. I felt like I'd been stabbed in the back. I didn't like the people. Never really liked them to begin with, but I really didn't like them now. I It's an interesting place to be when you're called to be in ministry. But see, if you look at ministry as what you do and not who you serve, then something's wrong to begin with. Right? But anyway, I wanted out. I wanted out. I wanted gone. And when I left, I never had the idea that I was going to go back to, not going to go back to ministry again. I just was never going to go back to pastoring again. I was going to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to be an evangelist where I could preach the word of God and I didn't have to talk to people. I didn't have to get close to people. I could see different people every week. Right? But that's not what happened. For those of you who don't know, I have a bachelor's degree and I have a master's degree. I'm going to have a little prod with my daughter. My daughter is getting her second master's degree. And both of those degrees are 36 hours long. My master's degree was 91. So even though I only have one, it was still harder than yours. I'm just kidding. I'm very proud of her. And my other daughter as well, who got her bachelor's degree. I'm very proud of them. But anyway, I was told, you know, it's going to be very difficult for you to get a career job because nobody's going to want to invest time in you because it costs lots of money to train somebody if they think you're going to go back to ministry again. And so I kept looking for job. I always wanted to be in ministry. I didn't want a career job. I just didn't want to do that. And so the only job I could find that would take me as I was, see, my problem was not lack of education. My problem was I was too educated. The only job I could find was digging pits with a spade, with a shovel. At that particular time, the telephone company had splices underground. And so the technicians, so they could do their job, they contracted out to different companies that would dig pits so they could get to the splice. Well, I got a job digging pits. And here's the thing. I was in a bad way. My heart was not right. But every day, you're talking about divine irony. Every day, I was in a pit that I dug myself. Every day, I was like, I've got a bachelor's degree, I've got a master's degree, and here I am digging pits. Right? You feel like Joseph in a dungeon. And then one day, the Lord took me out. But I didn't get to go back to ministry. My uncle came by, he owned a company, hired me. But thankfully, he didn't pay me a lot of money. And so, because sometimes what I also know that in ministry, if you get a taste of what it is to be in the world and get paid a lot of money, oftentimes you don't want to go back to ministry. As much as I hated the idea of going back to ministry, I couldn't think of what it was to be without ministry. And for 3 years, I worked with my uncle, and I found myself over a period of time getting to a place. I hated ministry. I hated the pastorate. I didn't ever want to go back when I first started, but over a process of time, because I still went every day into the presence of God. I still had a quiet time with God every day, and God met with me. And what I found over a process of time is, and nothing opened up. No evangelist position, nothing. Nobody wanted me. Nobody wanted me to come preach for them. The only opportunities I had, I tell you sometimes I go overseas, but really the only opportunity I had in those 3 years is my brother-in-law had a mission in Finland, and I would go over there and preach 6 or 7 times a year. That's it. Now I wouldn't go 6 or 7 times. I would go and preach 6 or 7 times. And the third year, That happened, I got a call from the district office and said, look, it looks like you're not preaching very much. If something doesn't change this year, you know, you'll probably take away your credentials. They were very nice about it. They were just doing their job. Nothing negative there. And I thought, well, Lord, if that's where it's going to be, that's where it's going to be. But what I found myself thinking to myself sometime in the middle of those years, I thought to myself, if I could only open the doors of God's house one more time. If I could only find myself going back to the place that I never wanted to be again. What was happening? God was healing my heart. Now, I still had a lot of stuff in there. And God did let me come back to the church. That was this church. And I'm so grateful. You didn't know what you were getting when you got me. Thank God, right? But you know what? The Lord brought me here, and over a process of time, that continued presence of God with God, but also with His people, continue that healing in my heart. But anyway, I don't know how I got here. I just know that Elijah was in a bad way. I was in a bad way. And listen, I'm talking right now about ministry because that's what I know, but it doesn't have nothing to do with ministry. It has everything to do with your relationship with God. And you know, life is hard. I was watching a little clip. One of my favorite scenes was Rocky Balboa, and he was confronted by his son because he was going to go back and fight. And I don't preach on movies, but it's a good illustration. He said, "Dad, how can you do this to me?" And he said, "You know what? Life is hard." He said, "But you got to get up. Every time you're knocked down, you got to get up and keep moving forward." And you know, the world knows that. But sometimes as Christians, we forget that of all people, we will get knocked down at times. Not just because life is hard, because see, the life doesn't cease to stop being hard because we're Christians. But on top of that, now we have an enemy that wants to make life hard for us. Well, why would I want to be a Christian? Because greater is He that lives in me than he that lives in the world. You see, just because you're not a Christian and not serving God doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. I don't know, with everything that I went through, I don't know that I wouldn't have gone through that without God. And I don't know how I would have made it because I felt like I barely made it with God. But I made it. Not because of me, but because of the God who lived inside of me. And so sometimes we think, I'm tired, I'm done. I don't want anything to do with God anymore. You're not the first person to have been there. And maybe the reason the Lord had me go back and preach this is to give you hope. I remember battling with, I just think maybe people here are going through some stuff, you know. I had opened a door in my life, and the enemy had got in and was, I was miserable. I was being tormented by fear. I had to have surgery, and I felt horrible, and it was bad. And I remember actually having to wake up, and listen, it wasn't like, my wife was telling the story the other day that says sometimes, you know, life at the moment that you're going through pain, it seems like that's it. If I ever get through this, I don't know if I'll ever get through this, but I was like, I remember it was, I felt so bad that I would think to myself when I got up in the morning, I'm going to make it through today. I would begin to tell myself, because when I fully woke up, I would think, no, I'm not. But when I was in between getting up and fully awake, that's when my spirit man was, I could sense it the most. And I remember thinking to myself, I am going to be okay. And then when I started feeling pain because I'd gone through surgery and my back was hurting and I was cramping and spasming everywhere and I was just miserable. And I remember waking up and thinking, I made it through yesterday and I'm going to make it through today. I would tell myself that. And I'm going to do better today than I did yesterday. And I'm going to do better tomorrow than I did today because God is with me. The enemy wants to tell me that I won't. The enemy wants to tell me to quit. The enemy wants to tell me to just stay in this cave. But God's not telling you that. God's looking for you. God's there at the mouth of the cave saying, what are you doing in there? I want to reorient you. I want to get you back to a place where you get back into the fray. Listen, the Christian life is not a spectator sport. It's a battle. We're at war. We're at war not with people, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, rulers, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're at war, but it's not a war that we lose. It's a war that we've already won. But what determines victory for you is getting back in the fray. Do I quit? or do I keep on going? And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, you need the med tent. You need to get attention. But the goal is not to get you out of the battle. The goal is to get you back into the battle. And God can touch you, heal you, strengthen you. He can bring all that into your life. But it's not to keep you out of the fray. It's to get you back into it. So that brings us to my last point. Elijah experiences God. First, we'll look at Moses, Exodus 34, 5 through 8. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord to Moses. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, good, merciful, and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. As we alluded to before, while on the mountaintop, Moses asks to experience the presence of God. And we see here how God grants Moses his request as Moses experiences God's glory. And the girl that was here at the end of January preaching for us, she made that connection between the glory of God and the goodness of God. God is a good God. He really, really is. The enemy wants to convince you that he's not. But he is. Second point, Elijah also, remember the parallel between Moses and Elijah, experiences the presence of God. 1 Kings 19:11-12, and the Lord spoke to Elijah, said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Unlike Moses, Elijah's not crying out to experience more of God's glory. But the Lord in his mercy revealed himself to Elijah and takes the time to reacquaint Elijah with his presence. You see, Elijah had experienced all that. He'd experienced the wind. He'd experienced the fire. He'd experienced, but he needed to reacquaint himself with the presence. Elijah knows that it's the voice of God when he hears the still small voice. And here's the key. Even though he was in a cave, when he heard God's voice, he stepped into it. He moved into it by coming out of his cave and into the presence of God. When he hears the small voice, he stepped out into God's presence. And my hope is that today, some of you will hear that still small voice. And right now, it may sound like a preacher, but I'm hoping that through my voice, you will hear God's voice speaking to you. Because God loves you, and he wants in all his heart, and I believe all his power is focused on getting you to a place where you recognize how much he loves you. And how can you say all his power? Because the power of God was released at the cross of Calvary. The love of God was demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. And now it's just becoming aware of the fact that what he did for all, he did for you. And then what brings us back to the last point, Elijah's recommission. You see, after Moses experienced the presence of God, again, Moses first, Exodus 33 and 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart and go from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. After the calf incident and after Moses experienced God's glory, he is once again thrust back into the task of leading the Israelites toward the land of Canaan. And what's interesting is how God is emphatic about the people not serving the idols of the land, but to be diligent in eradicating them, if you were to have read the rest of that text, which I'll read it for you, Exodus 34, 12 through 16. Take heed to yourself, Moses, lest you make your people make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest there be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Elijah's ministry, now we're going to switch to Elijah, many centuries later, has been to bring down the idols that Moses was to warn the people about. You know, see, sometimes what happens is one generation experiences the power of God, and the next generation, it's not an experience anymore. It was something that happened in my parents' life. And the next thing you know, we find ourselves moving away from the heritage that we've been given in God. And God is calling to that generation as well and saying, what you thought was just something that your parents did out of religion is not. They had an experience with me. And I want you to experience me as well. But you're going to have to hear the still small voice and move into it. So anyway, Elijah's ministry was to deal with the idols that the people were warned not to get involved with. Elijah, in dealing with this idolatry, was knocked down. But now we find God restores him and sends him back out into the assignment he has been given. And that brings us to the last point. Elijah goes forward. 1 Kings 19:15-18, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved, remember Elijah said, I'm the only one left. And God says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So in recapping today, to wind this up, we noted some parallels between Elijah and Moses. We saw Scripture seems to purposely draw a comparison between them, and in doing so, hopefully we learn something from them. And so what God did with Moses is he reoriented him and got him back out, leading the people to his to accomplish what his original assignment was. What he also did with Elijah is he restored Elijah, got him to focus back, not on what the enemy was doing, but on what God was wanting to do, and sent him back out into the ministry or into service to serve God, serve the people, and he also helped him to see that he was not the only one. In fact, he was sent out to anoint those that were going to help him in the process. My point in saying this today is, do you see yourself somewhere in these accounts of these men of God? Perhaps you too find yourself disappointed or find yourself in a season of discouragement or even in a place where you feel let down and even want to quit. Like these men, what requires of us is a reacquaintance with God's presence, a restoration and a healing, and a recommissioning back to the work that God has called us to. Because you see, and I can speak to men, I can't always speak to women, but I'm sure it's the same. We have to feel like we have significance in life. We have to feel like, and we have to know that we have a purpose in life. And God has a purpose for you. He has a destiny for you. If you're hiding out in a cave, you can't fulfill your purpose and you can't fulfill your destiny. And what you'll end up coming to a conclusion is that your life doesn't matter and nobody really wants you anyway. But I want you to know that your life matters to God. And you say, how do I know? Because he saw where you were and he saw what the devil was doing in your life. And I'll say this over and over and over again. And he said, I'm not going to let that happen. Over my dead body. Will I let that happen? And the Bible says, he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Like these men, it requires a reacquaintance with God's presence, a recommissioning to the work that God has called us to, and a willingness to step in to the still small voice that is speaking to us and beckoning us. Will you come?